Lord, please do make our hearts come alive as we catch a glimpse of your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You may be seated. Kathy, you're a genius. I don't know if you planned it that way, but you are. We sang the last song there about Jesus conquering death. You know, we serve a living God. And then did you catch the result of serving the living God? Let our hearts come alive. The flowing source from the living God flows to those who put their faith in him. That hearts come alive as they encounter the one who truly is the giver of life himself. Our music highlighted that. And that doesn't always mean it's hunky-dory from that moment forward where you put your faith in the living God. As a matter of fact, we know the opposite of the story. The Jesus himself went through the cross, and our life experience goes through cross, goes through moments of suffering as well. And yet through the suffering, there's that signet ring of life portrayed through it. That suffering isn't purposeless. It's actually purposeful because of what God can accomplish in it. It's the story of Jesus, the story we're going to get into in just a moment. I invite you to actually pull out your sheet today instead of opening up your Bible. There should be like a salmon-colored, peachy-colored insert there that we'll get to later on in the service that's got our scripture references. But before we get even into that, Judy Jernay had reminded me too, as a part of the mission moment, there's going to be a prayer blanket outside in the narthex. So following the service, if you'd like to say a prayer over a blanket, it's going to be for Sammy, one of the relatives of Judy, who's going through Lyme disease right now. She's going to give it to her as a gift. If you'd like to say a prayer and tie a knot as you're saying that prayer, that gift will be given to her going through a difficult time right now with that. More information will be in the back with Judy with the blanket, I'm sure, following the service. But just so you're aware of that. We're going to continue our sermon series today, Christianity 101, The Basics of Belief. And are you ready to cover the most primordial protein that builds the whole DNA of the Christian faith? I mean, are you ready to cover the core of the core of the core of the core of the faith? Are you ready to cover that topic today? Like literally, we cannot spell Christianity if we don't cover the topic that we're going to cover today. Maybe some of you are putting the pieces together to see where we're headed today. If you're not, the pieces are together in the thing called the Apostles' Creed. We said way back in week one of the sermon series that the creeds really contain the core of the faith. That Christian of all centuries, of all ages, of all stages, whether they're Methodist, Presbyterian, Baptist, Catholic, they were to form the core of the faith contained in the creeds. And we want to say together, with the basics of Christianity in mind, that shorter version of the creed, the Apostles' Creed together, to start it. It's got the core of the faith in it, and central to that core, hopefully you'll pick up on as we say it together. Let's say it together, the Apostles' Creed, to start our sermon today. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, the Creator of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and life everlasting. Amen. The core of the creed, the core of the faith, rather, contained in the creeds. And the creeds and the biblical message working side by side, illuminating one another. Did you catch that centerpiece, that core piece, the piece that if you take this out of the equation, we literally can't spell Christianity? Who are we talking about here? Jesus Christ himself, Christ, which literally is smacked in the label of what it means to be a Christian, a Christ follower in the spelling thereof there. We're going to cover Christ. And as you noticed with the breakdown of the creed too, the creed is really split into three different segments. The Nicene Creed really highlights this. You got the segment of God the Father, which really is highlighted in creation, though all three were present. God the Father is really highlighted there. And then you got this large middle section that talks about Christ, and then you got the end section of the Holy Spirit and the works that flow from the Holy Spirit's out from that. Did you catch the center section, though? What's smack dab center in the creed? This past week, we introduced Jeremiah to Cinnamon Toast, you know. We made toast for breakfast, sprinkled a little cinnamon on it, and we gave it to him. It was a first introduction for him, and he was loving it. But as I observed Jeremiah eating the cinnamon toast, you know what I noticed about a kid's eating habit? You probably observed this yourself already. They always go for that center section, you know? I mean, the bread is hitting him on the sides there, but he keeps diving in for that middle bite, that middle bite, that middle bite. Christians are much the same way there. We keep diving in for that middle bite, that middle bite, that middle bite, because in that middle bite is contained every other bite. And that middle bite for Christianity is Christ, who he is as a person and the purpose of his life story. It's the middle bite of the creeds, and it's the bulk of what the scripture message is about as well. The Old Testament anticipating his coming and the New Testament revealing it. So we want to talk about Christ today, his person and the works that he accomplished. And the creed really breaks it down in four ways. The cameo of Christ in four different ways, and we want to cover each and every one of those ways today. You first have the birth, then you got the beam. And by the beam, I'm referring to the cross itself. And then you have the burial. And by the burial, I mean he didn't really stay buried. There's something about this guy's burial that has been talked about for 2,000 years. And then lastly, we got the to be continued, that there's more in store with this coming of Christ. That's what we want to cover today about this middle bite of who Christ is and the core of Christianity that revolves around him. So starting with the birth. The birth. We said, I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. I realize everyone thinks their child's special. If you have a child, you think you got a special child, and that's normal there. But there's something when for 2,000 years later, people have been saying how special your child really is. You know, you've had that conversation with, oh, your child's so special, and you're thinking in the back of your mind, yeah, I hear you saying that, but are you really believing it? Well, for 2,000 years, people have been saying something special about Jesus, believing it and staking their life on it. We truly believe that there's something special about this child Jesus, that he's God in human flesh there, that God has come among us. He was conceived of the Holy Spirit, preserving the divinity aspect, and yet born of the Virgin Mary, preserving that human aspect. 100% divine, 100% human, and 100% unity is what Christians believe about the birth of Jesus himself. Luke records the story of how it went down. It's the Christmas story I'm referring to. For 2,000 years, people have been throwing a birthday party for this boy because they thought he was that special. And it's called Christmas, the holiday we were just getting done of celebrating. And Luke tells us how it went down. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, that's a cousin of Mary, God sent an angel Gabriel to Nazareth, to a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman. The Lord is with you." Confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God. You're going to conceive and give birth to a son, and you'll name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." And the angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. The baby born to you will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God." The angel's reply is that God's doing something bigger than biology. Not something sexual, but something supernatural. That's how you're going to conceive and give birth to this baby. He's going to be conceived of the Holy Spirit, and yet born of the Virgin Mary himself. You know what always kicks me about this story? The longest display, the longest explanation of the virgin birth is recorded in Luke's gospel, what we just read here. And does anyone know what the day job of Luke was? A doctor. Of all the people who know how a baby comes to being, it's Luke the doctor who records the virgin birth. Luke, the doctor who lived with the paradox there of the virgin birth himself. He knew how babies were formed, and yet he was the one given the task through the inspiration of God to write about this supernatural birth. God in human flesh that would be born of a virgin. That's not the typical way it works. This child is special, something special. And the doctor even fills us in on that. Luke's not the only one that records about the virgin birth. We also have it in Matthew's gospel and elsewhere in the New Testament. But the most lengthy form is found in the doctor's pages. What a wonder. What a wonder. The Nicene Creed puts the two together. The divinity of Jesus and the humanity of Jesus smashes them together. This is the longer version of the creeds that says, we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. He's really laying it on thick here in the creed of who Jesus is, God himself there, begotten, not made, true God from true God. Over and over, line after line, it's emphasized Jesus' divinity. And then the very next line, for us and our salvation, he came from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became truly human. Truly God, truly human, and one being, a special baby, the God-man, Jesus himself. His birth is special. Hebrews 2 tells us this, God's children are human beings made of flesh and blood. That's us they're referring to, flesh and blood people here. The Son also became flesh and blood. For only as a human being could he die, and only by dying could he break the power of the devil who had the power of death. Only in this way could he set free all who have lived their lives as slaves of fear and dying. We also know that the Son did not come to help angels, he came to help the descendants of Abraham. He's emphasizing once again people, flesh and blood people, not the angelic, but descendants of Abraham. Verse 17, therefore it was necessary for him to be made in every respect like us. That's that truly human part that we just read a moment ago. In every respect, made like us, his brothers and sisters, so that he could be our merciful and faithful high priest before God. The Christian faith is founded on a God who doesn't stay in some puffy cloud eating popcorn, spectating everything. The Christian faith, the core of it, is about a God who goes from the heavens to the earth and walks among us, truly lives life among us, even tastes death like human beings taste death, so that that's not the last taste in our mouth, so that a new taste can be introduced, the resurrection. I'm getting ahead of myself already there. Point three is the burial we're getting to. But that's the scope of why this birth is so important, so special. It preserves the divinity of Jesus. It preserves the humanity of Jesus. And it unlocks us all for us who are truly human to experience that taste that God desires to put on the tip of our tongue, that taste of eternity and life with him. You ever tried to go to a pop machine and put in a Canadian coin? You ever tried to do that? I remember doing that as a kid at times. So be helping my dad out at a basketball game or something like this. He would just toss some change my way and happen to stance one of the quarters there. Wouldn't it be an American quarter, it would be a Canadian coin. So you would go to the pop machine, all excited, ready to get a pop, put the coin in and clunk, go right down to the bottom. It wouldn't count it. Why? Because we were working with two different types of currency, a type of currency that wouldn't be read to get the product that you wanted there. Sometimes we want God there to just forgive and cloak away all of our sins without putting the right currency in there, that right economy, that right computing there. That's why Jesus had to truly be human. That's why Jesus had to be truly human, to die for the true human sins there with humanity. It's the divine economy that's at stake here. Romans 6:23 tells us, for the wages of sin is death. We've paid those wages, not only with our forefathers Adam and Eve, but also with the decisions that we ourselves have made. We've paid those wages before, and the wages always have the payday of death itself. But Romans 6 goes on, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. How do you transact life to death? Through Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's that connecting point, that currency exchange, where you change in the Canadian coin and get it back through the bank, through the dealer, of that which computes so that the final target can be accessed. That's what God has done through the person of Jesus, that middleman, that banking system that truly does compute the right economy between us and our walk with God. Is it a mystery? Is it a paradox? Yes. Is it a paradox quite out of the ordinary once you look through the life of Jesus and just how special he is? you kind of see where the compute makes sense there. E. Stanley Jones, he was a missionary to India from about a century ago, probably one of the greatest Christian men none of us have never heard anything about. E. Stanley Jones is one of those guys. He was good friends, actually, with Gandhi. Him and Gandhi had exchanges back and forth that were interesting to read about. E. Stanley Jones reads a quote, though, about this in one of his books called The Word Became Flesh. He said, "I've often said and do not believe Jesus because of his virgin birth. I believe in the virgin birth because of Jesus. His virgin life makes it possible to believe in his virgin birth. So if his life was extraordinary, I can accept it when it says his birth was extraordinary. He carried the miracle, for he was a miracle. When the wind and the waves obey him, there must be something different about him. When the water blushes into wine before him, there must be something different about him. When people can't get enough of him and start talking about the transformation that he's done in their life, and they cite him as the source, there must be something about that life and that source of where he's coming from. There's a reason why we believe in the virgin birth. Because when we see his virgin life, the difference, the power, what he displayed in his day in, day out dealings, it makes the virgin birth believable because of him. At least Luke the doctor had to throw his arms up and say, I believe in the virgin birth. Conceived of the Holy Spirit, but born of the Virgin Mary. That was his birth. Second, we want to move on to the beam. Both are playing off each other. Fully human, fully divine leads to the beam itself. It's interesting, really, when you think about Christianity, that we decorate our homes, we decorate our church. Usually outside on the front of a church is a cross there. Inside, as your focus point of this church, is the cross as well. It's pretty interesting that we highlight this beam so much in our midst. Because truthfully, it's a means of capital punishment. It's like putting up an electric chair, you might say. It's the electric chair of ancient Rome. That's what the cross itself is. It was a capital punishment ploy used by Rome to crucify criminals, to put to death criminals there. And yet somehow, some way, through the pages of history, this beam has been beautified and celebrated by the church today, including us. We lift up and exalt the cross because of what Christ accomplished on it. We don't just lift up a chair for no reason. We lift it up because there's purpose displayed throughout this act of Christ that truly points to a bigger picture of what God has accomplished, even through the most unordinary means, a capital punishment tool. Scripture says it this way. Rather, the Apostles' Creed says, he was suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. Just as an aside, I'm going to chase a rabbit for a second. Did you know to believe in Jesus Christ, you got to believe in Pontius Pilate too? We confess that in our creeds, and that's an important point too, because it really locates Christianity in history. In order to believe in Jesus Christ, you got to believe in Pontius Pilate as well, and that's done purposely because it locates Christianity in history. This isn't some make-believe fairy tale fable there that's just being written down. This is real people, real history, real Rome right there in this instance of Pontius Pilate himself. To believe in Jesus, you got to believe in Pilate because it's locating the story of God's salvation in real human history. Real human history. The Bible goes on, though, to talk about the beam and what it accomplished. First Peter says, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you've been healed. On the cross, Christ was doing something with our sins, Christians believe, bridging the gap. That's why we celebrate this beam, because we truly believe that through this beam, a bridge has been opened from sinful humanity to a holy God that the God-man bridged by way of the cross, dealing with sin and entering a new way of life. This beam is a bridge for us. It goes on in Colossians to say, you were once dead because of your sins. Because of your sinful nature was not yet cut away. Then God made you alive with Christ. He forgave all your sins. He canceled the record of the charges on us and took it away by nailing it to the cross. You see, there was more than just a man that was hung that day. It was your sins and my sins. On the cross, Jesus truly did make the payment for our sins, for all past, present, and future. By nailing it to the cross in this way, He disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. For God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. The divinity aspect, once again, the special man. God in all his fullness was pleased to live in Christ. And through him, God reconciled everything to himself. You remember that word reconciled from last week? Don't make me sing the song again, okay? Reunited and it feels. That's what we're talking about with reconciliation. This reunion, it was accomplished because of this cross, this bridge, the reuniting point based on what Christ has done. Through him, God reconciled everything to himself. He made peace with everything in heaven and on earth by means of Christ's blood on the cross. This includes you who were once far away from God. Some of you are probably thinking, that doesn't include me. It might include everyone else, but it doesn't include me. This was written just for us if we have that thought. This includes you. This includes me, who were once far away from God. We were his enemies, separated from him by our evil thoughts and actions, yet now he's reconciled us. He's reunited us to himself through the death of Christ and his physical body. As a result, he's brought you into his own presence. And you are holy and blameless as you stand before him without a single fault. But you must continue to believe this truth and stand firmly in it. Don't drift away from the assurance you received when you heard the good news. You see, there is a part from us. The message of the Bible is Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. You remember singing that song maybe when you were a kid in church? Jesus paid it all to him I owe. Sin has left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. That truly is the message of Scripture. He did that on the cross. But that doesn't free us from an obligation in this too. It means we take a step in faith towards him. We take a step in that chasm and say, Christ, I'm truly believing that this beam is the bridge that I'm walking across. This is the only way for me, a sinful human being, to get to you, to a holy God, is by way of what you've atoned for. We have a part in this, and our part isn't to pay for the sins, to try to do the works. It's to learn to live in trust, in faith, walking across that bridge and following the footsteps of what Christ has accomplished. That's what Colossians is ending with there, our obligation and faith itself. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for God made Christ, who has never sinned, to be the offering for our sins so that we could be made right with God through him. How could Christ deposit that? It's because you know Christ came to take our sins. There is no sin in him. See, using the language of banking once again there, that's kind of the imagery here of God's economy for a moment. Humanity. And why we covered sin just 2 weeks back there, before we can get to the good news, we got to cover the bad news. Humanity and the bad news of what sin's about is that it's bankrupted us. We've cleared the banks. Everything God has given us in the Garden of Eden there, and all the pleasures and the purpose that he's given us was bankrupted by that decision when we turned our backs from the giver of life. We spent all out. Our funds were depleted, emptied. Yet one does have funds. And that's God himself, who's infinite in resources. We need the funds to get out of the state we're in, the sinful state. God alone has the funds, his riches and himself. So how do these funds get access to this funds? It's the wiring work that Christ has done, wiring money to us by way of the cross. Bring that bridge there that puts funds in the system to once again walk with God and the fullness of life he's done. That's where that verse in 1 John comes in so helpful. We know that Jesus came to take away our sins. There's no sin in him. He had the funds. He was able to give the funds where the funds were due there in order to access us to the life with God. And I know sometimes with the beam of Christ, it gets said, well, that seems kind of harsh. Why would God expect that from his son? We need to read John 10, where this isn't God forcing his son to do something against his will. Jesus says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for my sheep. No one takes it from me. I lay it down willingly. Check out John 10 today to understand the what's going on in the cross here. This isn't God throwing his son from heaven saying, you need to do this on behalf of everyone, whether you like it or not. This is Jesus saying, I love them so much that I want to do this to spend all of eternity with them. And I think he probably knows where the next step heads to as well. See, if Christianity ends in the beam, it's a tragedy. A heroic tragedy, but it's still a tragedy itself, a sacrificial tragedy. But the Christian faith doesn't stop at the beam. It doesn't stop on a day called Friday. The Christian life, the Christian walk, the Christian faith marches ahead to a day we call Easter Sunday. And it's a day marked with this B in the great salvation story. It's the burial. Specifically, the burial that didn't stay buried. The dead body that didn't stay dead. The crucifixion of Christ that didn't stay crucified on the cross. On the third day, up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foot. I can't wait to sing that at 7 a.m. with you all on Easter Sunday morning. We're going to belt that so that the roof even shakes there at the realization of what Christ has done at this burial. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph over his foes. Luke records it in his gospel. We believe on the third day he rose from the dead. Luke records it this way. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, the women took the spices they had prepared and they went to the tomb. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. They were expecting that the burial place would just stay like the burial place was the last they saw it on Friday, with Jesus' body behind a stone. What they found was quite different. They found the stone rolled away, but when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. What's going on here? While they were wondering about this, suddenly two men in clothes that gleamed like lightning stood beside them. You remember what lightning looks like, right? We just got the wind yesterday. We didn't get the lightning there. You remember what lightning looks like, right? They saw two men that gleamed like lightning stood beside them, and in their fright, would you be frightened if you saw lightning standing right next to you? In their fright, they bowed down with their faces to the ground, and the men said to them, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He is not here. He is risen." Say that with me. That's one of the great lines of Scripture, the great hopes of humanity here. Say it with me. He is not here. He has risen. Remember how he told you while he was still with you in Galilee. This isn't a plan B here. This was in the plans from all along. Remember how he told you about this while he was with you in Galilee. The Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of sinners, be crucified, and on the third day be raised again. He called his shots ahead of time. He called his shots ahead of time. He knew that God's plans there involved the beam. It had to involve the beam. It was the only way forgiveness could be achieved, forgiveness that couldn't be earned but only received. The beam had to be a part in the plan. But it doesn't stop at the beam. It doesn't stop at the beam. It goes to the burial. He would be crucified and on the third day be raised again. God has raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Acts 2 is the very first sermon preached following the resurrection. For 40 days, Jesus gathered with his disciples, and then he was ascended into heaven. And soon after that, on day 50, the Holy Spirit came in their midst. If all this isn't ringing a bell, don't worry, we're getting to it next week, okay? But on day 50, the Holy Spirit comes in their midst there, and Peter goes outside and he starts proclaiming the wonder of what has taken place. And this is a part, this is a selection in that first sermon. And central to that sermon was God has raised this Jesus to life. We are all witnesses of it. A little bit later on in Acts, with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I know one of the claims is that they stole his body, and yet here they are publicly proclaiming that he's raised from the dead. And what's even more interesting, tradition has it, each and every one of these disciples died for this proclamation. If they knew the body was laying in some closet, do you think they would be willing to die for something they knew to be a lie? I know some people die for a lie that maybe they don't understand to be a lie. But if the disciples truly stole the body there, they would know that this is a lie and they could even point to the closet. And yet they were willing to stake their life on this thing that could have been a lie. No. They were willing to stake their life on this thing that they knew to be the truth. And whatever it cost them, they were going to testify about this truth. They believed that they had an experience with the risen Lord, that nothing or no one or no fear could strike the fear in their heart. They went boldly proclaiming it. And letter after letter, sermon after sermon, conversation after conversation, they couldn't stop telling about this truth of what Christ has done that accomplished salvation for all human history, the resurrection central to it. From the resurrection, it leads to the to be continued, that last aspect of the creed. From the third day he rose from the dead, Jesus ascended into heaven, and he sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. We believe there's more in store. 40 days following the resurrection, Jesus appeared to his disciples, and not just to his disciples, but over 500 others as well there. It's found in 1 Corinthians 15. He's appearing to the masses here. And then following those 40 days, he ascends into heaven. And after that, he says, I'm coming back. I haven't just gone to some cloud somewhere. I've come to come back. There's still more work to be done there. He sits at the right hand waiting for things to be ready for when he will come to judge the living and the dead. You see, his first coming was a coming where he took the crown of thorns on him. His second coming is where he's coming to live with the crown of thrones. First coming, crown of thorns, that's the crucifixion. Second coming, the crown is going to be of thrones. He's coming to rule and to reign, King of kings and Lord of lords. That's what Christians believe, that there's more in store and to be waiting for it. He's coming and coming soon. Scripture says it this way. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord. We who are still living when the Lord returns will not meet him in the air ahead of those who have died. There's going to be a grand reunion that's taking place. The Lord himself will come down from the heaven with a commanding shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God. In other words, he's bringing some noise this next time he's coming. A commanding shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. First, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then those together with them will be still alive and remain on the earth, will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. There's a grand reunion taking place. There's a grand reunion taking place from those who have died. I won't chase that rabbit. We'll talk about that rabbit at the resurrection of the time continuum of what's going place between those who are rising and one. But just so we know for this point being, that we're all going to catch him with the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. So encourage each other with these words. There's to be an encouragement as we realize the realization that Christ is coming again to be continued is a reality. Jesus said it while he was still with them. This is John 14. I want to say this is right after the Last Supper and he washed his disciples' feet. I could be wrong about that. Check my work. But John 14, soon after that, he says this to his disciples. He says, don't let your hearts be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? If it was a booked house, I wouldn't tell you to get ready. But there's room for you. There's room for you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. Verse 3, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me so that you may be where I am. The heart of God throughout Scripture is that the Creator really wants to be with his creature. From the Garden of Eden all the way to his second coming when he will accomplish it. The heart of the Creator has always been to be with the creature. Why? Because he cares for you. That's why we harped on it all last week. You thought we did it just because it was Valentine's Day. No, we did it because it was Sunday and God loved us on Sunday. And guess what? He loves you on Monday too. So I hope you replayed that message. And then he loves you on Tuesday. So I hope you replayed it again. God loves you. The heart of the Creator has always been for his creature and he shows it through his care. His care that knows no limits. He's willing even to go from heaven to earth to die a sinner's death on our behalf to extend that care. Because it shows God's love, God's care, God's calling for each and every one of us. He's coming back. Jesus said, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me. I will give to each person according to what they've done. I'm the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. We need to remember the way God keeps track of time. Because you just read the last verse and it said, look, I'm coming soon. And you're thinking, what is this guy talking about? We got to remember the way God keeps track of time. Remember this one thing. With a day of the Lord, 1,000 years. 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish. There's always a purpose behind God's timing. I know that's tough for us to understand, that we're the watch and tell us what's going on in the time, but there's always a purpose behind God's timing, and God's purpose here in this account of slowness, of not coming so soon, is the purpose of repentance. He's wanting to draw people to him. But the day of the Lord, verse 10, will come like a thief. God's not condoning thievery here, there. The expression is that God's coming will come abrupt, unprepared for in a way. That's what the thief imagery has in mind. The day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire. The earth and everything done will be laid bare. Since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. See, all this coming there, realizing Jesus is to be continued, that he's coming again, props a question here in this passage of what does this mean for my life then? If I truly believe he's coming again, what does that mean about how I should be living on Sunday, February the 21st, and on Sunday, February 22nd, or every day that he gives us? What does it mean about my life? Since everything will be destroyed, and what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives. As you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming, that day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire. The elements will melt in heat. But in keeping with his promise, we're looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. See, the fire is coming, and the fire through Scripture is used as a purifying process. A lot of the imagery is of metal workers, where they burn away the dross. The dross is that filthy stuff you don't want in your precious jewelry or whatever you're making with metal work there. That's the imagery used of what God's going to do with the heavens and the earth. Burn away all the impurities and just leave the pure elements that remain, the righteousness that dwells. Since then, dear friends, you are looking forward to this. Make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Bear in mind that our Lord's patience means salvation. And if you're saying, how do you live blameless, spotless, at peace with him? You're going to have to show up next week. Because the same one who accomplished forgiveness doesn't say, I'm going to leave you alone through this process of to my coming here. I've got an advocate, a helper, a spirit that I desire to put in you that takes, yes, some attending and cultivating, like the fruit of the Spirit takes cultivating and fertilizing, but there is help for this journey in store, and it's the next stage, the next core belief of where we're headed with him. I think for today, I probably need to close here. Those passages there really were intended to get to. What I need you to do instead of reading these passages together is read them on your own quiet time this week. Put it next to your nightstand or next to a lampstand before you turn on the remote or whatever it is there. Read those passages this week. There are four key Christological passages, and I want you to observe how the birth, the beam, the burial, and the to be continued all come and flow through those passages together of what they try to communicate about Christ himself. Just close with these words of Jesus himself in John chapter 14. Jesus answered, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Those are big words. Big words if they were just words there. But then they were matched by his walk as well. A quote here that we came across this week, it said, Socrates taught for 40 years, Plato for 50, Aristotle for another 40, and Jesus was the only one who taught for 3. Yet his influence on Christ's through-year ministry infinitely transcends the impact left and combined by 130 years of teaching from these men, who were among the greatest philosophers of antiquity. You ever thought about that? Jesus' life, his teaching life, was only 3 years long. And yet his teaching continues to be pumped from pulpits, believed on, and consumed in daily devotional lives from just 3 years of his life. How could it be? Buddha never claimed to be God. Moses never claimed to be Jehovah. Muhammad never claimed to be Allah, yet Jesus Christ claimed to be the true and living God. Buddha simply said, if I am a teacher and the truth. Confucius said, I never claim to be holy. Jesus said, who convicts me of sin? Muhammad said, unless God throws his cloak of mercy over me, I have no hope. Jesus said, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. It's the self-centeredness of the teachings of Jesus that immediately sets him apart from other great religious teachers of the world. They point people away from themselves, saying, this is the truth. So far as I understand it, follow that. Jesus says, I am the truth. Follow me. There's something so different, so unique, so special about the life and the witness, the words and the walk of this Savior himself. It's something that truly must make us leave a decision before we leave this planet of who really is Jesus and what difference does he truly make in my personal life. I pray that you hear the words of Christ himself. I am the way, the truth, and the life. If you're feeling lost today, there really is a way. Try Jesus. If you're searching for truth in life, feeling like you've lived a fib, feeling like you've lived a lie, there truly is a truth. Try Jesus. If you really are looking for life, you've been breathing but never really living. Your vitals are saying you're alive there, but you realize there must be more in store. Have you ever tried Jesus? He truly is just that. The experience of over people for 2,000 years have talked about that, what they've discovered in him. May our lives discover that as well. If that's you today, please see me following the service or even go up to the altar there. I can assist you and pray with you there. It's imperative that we truly do make this decision of who Jesus is and what impact he has in our life. I'd love to pray with you today before we leave. Before we do that, Kathy, if you'd lead us in a closing song as we encounter Jesus.